This afternoon we have a confessional reading to go along with the message from Scripture, 1 Samuel 24. And our confessional reading this afternoon will be from Lord's Day 40. And in particular, we're going to read question and answer 106 and 107. And these two questions and answers refer to the root of murder and the opposite of murder, which is to love. Now we'll begin reading question and answer 106, page 891 of your Psalter hymnal. Does this commandment refer only to murder? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Now, question and answer 107. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, and to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. As for our confessional reading, we can now open our Bibles and read the text for today, which will be from 1 Samuel 24. It's on page 340 of one of the Bibles that are used here. 1 Samuel 24, this of course is David in the cave with Saul. Verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seemed good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king!' When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. No one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see him plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me that by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And so David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. As far reading of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you've ever read the proverb of Solomon, found in Proverbs 25, verse 22. Where it says this, and I apologize, this is the NIV. If your enemy is thirsty, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Perhaps you remember the famous teaching of Jesus, very similar, where Jesus says, "If you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And I wonder what we really think of this. I mean, we all know this teaching. Even those who are not Christian are familiar with this teaching. But do we really get it? Is Jesus for real? Does Jesus want you to love the people that hate you? And most of us would say, isn't there a catch somewhere in this? I mean, Jesus can't really mean that, can he? Especially for those of us who may be listening today who don't know Jesus, the command to love enemies seems ludicrous. It seems like a path to disaster and weakness, and we hate being weak, don't we? But even for those who do know Jesus, this is a tall order. I think many of us deep down are looking for ways to circumvent this teaching in some way, shape, or form. Some of us have built our whole lives on circumventing this teaching. We intellectualize it away or we minimize its true force. And yet when Jesus gives the command to love your enemy, he does not leave a back door or qualification. He means what he says. And yet, I think for many of us, this concept is abstract, and maybe it stays as an abstract concept, and we therefore avoid its true force. The good news is that in Scripture, there are very real examples of Christians who did it. And in our chapter today, we have one in 1 Samuel 24, where David loves his enemy Saul. The genocidal maniac Saul. David offers him love. Today we're going to look at that and see how it serves as an example for us today. And perhaps it helps us paint a picture of what our loving of enemies might be. And so we'll see under this theme, David loves his enemy, and we'll do this first by walking through the passage, and then we'll talk about what the passage means, mainly because it's hard to really see the full force of this passage or see its significance without walking through it first. So let's start by talking about the first few verses of the text and move on from there. So here in this text you have Saul pursuing David. Okay, David is hiding in the caves of En Gedi. This is near the Dead Sea, and it's near a spring near the Dead Sea, En Gedi. And around that spring, there are many caves of differing sizes. It's a great place to hide if you're hiding from someone. David has been running from Saul for some time now. It's because Saul is fearful that David will take the kingdom from Saul. Saul does not want David to be the next king. He wants his son Jonathan to be the next king. Or at least any of his sons, really. And so Saul wants to kill David to protect his kingship, his family's kingship. Now, verse 3. Saul comes to the sheepfolds by the road. There's a cave. Saul goes into the cave, and for whatever reason, divine providence, David and his men are in the cave. This is where the drama begins. Right? I mean, here's David's opportunity. He's been running from Saul for some time. Saul is committed to killing David. Here is David's chance to destroy his enemy. And certainly David's men see it that way. Look what they say in verse 4. Oh, this is the day of which the Lord said to you. This day has been prophesied. Of course, there is your enemy. God must have put him there for you to kill. It seems providential. Now, it's not clear if this is a real prophecy or not, or if this prophecy was real, and whether it referred to this situation. That's a detail that doesn't really matter. And at first, it seems that David agrees. David, yes, my enemy, he's in my hands. He creeps up unnoticed to Saul. And then he does something that most of us say is bizarre. There's this and he cuts a corner off the rope and walks back. Why? Why does David do that? You can only imagine the confusion of David's men. Here they are starving, freezing in a cave, living in the hinterland of Israel, away from their broader family and the community. Why would their leader miss a golden opportunity? Miss the three-point basket at the end of the game? And then it gets even weirder, right? David is conscience-stricken. Look at David's heart troubled him because he cut a corner off of Saul's robe. Not only did he do something minimal and tiny, but his heart is troubling him. What is wrong with this man? Now, you should know that cutting off a corner of the robe was not an empty gesture. It was actually highly symbolic. God had commanded all Israelites to have tassels tied to the corner of their garments. These tassels represented their obedience to the law, so to speak, in some sense, or their commitment to God. And so to cut a corner off of the royal robe of Saul was to say something about Saul's relationship with God. It was essentially to say that the kingship belonged to David and not Saul, and that Saul had abdicated his relationship with God in some sense. So he has done something that's symbolically significant. Because even though God had said that David would be the next king after Saul, God had not said when that would occur. And God had not said that Saul's kingship had to end early, or that David could end Saul's kingship. That was not the promise given to David. And so for David to say Saul no longer has a right to be king, that's to say something that God had not said. David comments on this in the next verse, right? He says, look, right? The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. God has put him in that position. God has never said that he should not be in that position, despite how bad Saul is. Now, I still think we wonder, did David do the right thing, even so? I mean, this seems like an extreme explanation Saul killed 70 priests in Nob. He is genocidal. How can David allow such a man to live? Well, I think we should first note that this isn't the end of the matter. The chapter goes on. Now, David walks out of the cave. See, not only does David cut off a corner of Saul's robe, which is already bizarre, now David risks his life to go out and talk to Saul. It is bizarre behavior. And how would we explain David's desire to go out of the cave? I think we have to think of it this way. In Proverbs 25, verse 22, the proverb says, You feed your enemy and you give drink to your enemy in order to heap coals on his head. What does that mean? Well, the point is that as evil as they are, by showing kindness to them, you have now demonstrated to them how evil their evil is. You've shown them, you've heaped this heat on them. And their evil should become even more obvious to them by your good. The goal is to help them find shame over what they've done as your enemy, potentially, whatever evil that would be. And David gives a long speech here about how loyal he's been to Saul. He bows down to Saul to show Saul that he's no threat to him. He talks about how he's tried to be obedient to Saul at every turn, how he's loyal to him, how he loves Saul. And then he says that all vengeance should be left to the Lord, which condemns Saul and shows Saul that David is not interested in revenge. And he heaps coals on Saul by calling Saul's evil, evil. Nowhere by sparing Saul, he does not agree with Saul or somehow enable Saul to be evil. No, what Saul is and what he's done is evil, but the vengeance is left to God. And then the kicker in verse 13. This is the core of the whole speech where David says, as the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. And what he's saying to Saul is profound. He's saying, Saul, the fact that you want to kill me shows that your heart is black. And my choice to not kill you shows that my heart is different. There's something different about my heart. And Saul, you need what it is that I have in my heart. I think in the Old Testament way, David is preaching the gospel to Saul. David has walked out of the cave to try one more time to reach Saul's black soul. He bows down to Saul and he loves Saul. He wants Saul to turn. More than anything else, he wants Saul to turn and become righteous and know the Lord. And he says, Saul, why can't you see how black your soul is? Your soul needs the Spirit of God. It needs something. Don't you see, Saul, why I'm so different than you? It's not just me. It's because I know the Lord. And at first, it kind of works. Saul is shamed. The coals are heaped on him, and it works. He says to David, you know, you're more righteous than I am. And Saul, in this instance, leaves without attacking David. He's ashamed of himself. His madness subsides for a bit, and then he goes home. However, it's not permanent. It's a very brief sort of repentance, and later on, Saul comes back. David fails to reach him with his preaching. Now, let's talk about what do we make of this today. We'll refer back to the text as we do this. The first thing we can note is this. Note how David's men so easily twist prophecy to suit their own agenda. Why did David's men need to twist some sort of prophecy to justify murder? Why did they feel the need to murder Saul? Now, it's interesting that this so easily seemed like the right thing to do. Why? I think we should look at it this way. David's men have been suffering in the desert for many years. Well, we don't know that. Maybe a year, 3 years, 2 years, who knows? They saw Saul kill 70 men at Nob. They're sick of suffering in the desert. It's hot outside. It's cold in the cave. There's hardly any water. There's hardly any food. They saw a chance to end their suffering. And so they believed what they wanted to believe because did it serve their interests. And I think there's a real lesson right off the top here for us today. How easy is it for even the best of Christians to twist Scripture to suit an end that they want. And just because this is a Reformed church doesn't mean that we as Reformed believers are somehow exempt from this. In fact, we may be the most guilty of it because we know Scripture better than others, which means we may be able to twist it easier. Just because we formally hold to the authority of Scripture doesn't mean we actually live it. Are you biblical in your doctrine and life? Do you know? Have you checked? Do you search out the Scriptures to see what God says on a matter before you do something? Do you actually do that? Or do you assume God must implicitly be on your side just because you go to church? I think COVID has shown us a few things in the matter. It's fascinating how in COVID, how many of us on all sides of the debate implicitly assume that God approves of and supports our medical decisions and political views. It's fascinating. Although it is my observation that generally those with the most confidence in their political COVID views are those who've spent the least time in Scripture, because it's a matter of wisdom. It's very hard to apply biblical principle on the issue. And so the more sure you get, the more suspicious I become. Or your medical decisions. You really argue that they're Christian? It's strange that we would argue that way, given that so many Christians believe literally the opposite of what the other believes. So who's right? Truth is sacrificed on the altar of something. Here's an example. How often have I heard people advocate the direct opposite of Romans 13? And then the defense goes like this. People who submit to the government don't have a fully developed biblical worldview. Romans 13 doesn't really mean what it says, does it? Or does it? Never mind that the context of Romans 13 is Romans 12, which says that we should love our enemies and do good to all. I don't think it's a mistake that Romans 13 is after Romans 12, but it's inconvenient to submit to the authorities because it requires suffering. North Americans hate suffering. Now, that's not to say that we should slavishly follow the government either. Following the government is often harmful. But David's situation is fascinating, you know. On the one hand, David is running from Saul. Who is Saul? Saul is the government. Saul is God's anointed, and David admits that. He doesn't somehow delegitimize Saul's kingship. Never. Even though Saul is a genocidal maniac, David never delegitimizes Saul's authority. But he doesn't listen to Saul either, does he? He disobeys Saul because Saul is intent on murder. David does not support that. David's not going to allow Saul to murder him. And yet, David's treatment of Saul is incredibly instructive. You see, the key comes here. In here, verse 8. Listen to this. David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed down. He's standing in front of a mass murderer, a man who is infinitely worse than any government you and I have ever seen in North America. And yet, he bows to the ground and honors him. You see, David wants to obey, and he makes that abundantly clear in this speech. He wants to obey, but Saul, you've put me in a position where I cannot. Your evil heart has put me in a situation where my good heart cannot be lived. And perhaps that's the pattern for us today. Respecting the government and wanting to obey, but humbly saying that we particularly can't in this situation or not. In fact, if you saw the recent blog from the pastor Steve Richardson, where he was dragged into court for keeping his church open, It was very profound. I thought it was very good. He said to the judge, he spoke to the judge and he said, I want to obey you, but I cannot. I respect that. And that's exactly what David does. Can you respect the government while disagreeing with it? Is that a place you can reach? Now, secondly, what does it mean to love our enemy anyway? Consider Jesus' command in Matthew 5, which is echoed in Romans 12, right? Right before Romans 13. Here's the command, right? This is the NIV. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This is Romans 12. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Does he mean what he says? It has to. There's no escape hatch. Now you might ask the question, well, why isn't there an escape hatch? Well, brothers and sisters, there's no escape hatch because this is exactly how Jesus lived when he was on earth. A Christian is nothing if not an imitator of Christ. Did Jesus ever speak back when the Jewish leaders insulted him and slapped him and flogged him? What they did was wrong, but how Jesus responded is also instructive. The human heart says, oh, but they're doing something bad. Oh, no, Jesus never did that. Jesus never responded with hatred or resentment. He never responded with evil for evil. In fact, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, at the very least, this should reflect for a second. What kind of power did Jesus possess to live like that? Whatever he had, you and I should want, right? It's called the Holy Spirit. At the very least, that's a consideration we should make. But even more, if Jesus had responded to the persecution of the cross with evil, Satan would have won in that instant. Jesus didn't just come to destroy our enemies, although he will do that. He came to destroy enmity and evil itself. He's the Prince of Peace and Reconciliation, and if he is not peaceful himself, we would have lost everything. Now, he's also the judge in heaven, so there's a little bit more to the issue. But it's fascinating that while Jesus lives on earth, he lives like you and I should in loving his enemies. Later on in heaven, as judge, he'll deal with them, not to worry, because he's a perfect judge, unlike you. But as a human on earth, he loves his enemy on every turn. It's fascinating, there's a Sikh proverb, and it goes like this: fighting destroys the enemy, kindness destroys enmity itself. That's a profound statement from the Sikhs. It's a good one. Now, the coming of Christ, of course, and Jesus says, I come to bring peace and division. But the division that Jesus comes, it's the result of Jesus working in your life. It's not because of Jesus, it's because of other people. And so the question then becomes, if David could do it, why wouldn't you do it? I mean, there's always this objection, well, but Jesus, I'm not Jesus. But here we have David doing it. David's astonishing ability to love his enemies means that the power that Jesus possessed to love his enemies is not kept to Jesus, but given to other people. David, like you, has a transformed heart. That's why he says, from evildoers come evil deeds. He's talking about other hearts. He's just implicitly saying, I have a different heart than you, Saul, because something has happened to me that has not happened to you. One author described what David might have said to his men in the cave. It goes like this. You can imagine David speaking to his men. What would he say? He said, better he kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears. I will not allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge. I will not destroy the Lord's anointed. Not now, not ever. You can imagine David speaking to his men like that. Living the Beatitudes, in fact. And the point is not that David is a perfect man. He's not. David murders Uriah. He's a sinful human being. But the point is that David is being changed by God because he knows God. David is doing something that you can do too. What's also fascinating is that God uses the persecution and evil of Saul to shape David to be the king David needs to be. And so if David had murdered Saul, he would have short-circuited the very process that God was using to sanctify David. That's what shortcuts do. David has to go down before he goes up, and God makes that clear. Perhaps COVID is doing the same for you and I, teaching us something about who God is, sanctifying us slowly, and perhaps our anger as a result of COVID and our unhealthy responses are part of God teaching us and molding us. Number four, why would we love our enemies when it seems so counterproductive? Contrary to popular opinion, loving our enemies is actually the most powerful response to their evil. Martin Luther King Jr. once spoke about this. Now, I don't always agree with Martin Luther King Jr., but in this, I believe he is correct. He always said, loving your enemies is the only way to truly prevail. And Luther King, he said, there are three reasons why loving your enemies is really the only way forward for any culture. Number one, he says, if you don't love your enemies, you must necessarily hate them. And even just ignoring them is a type of hate. If two enemies continue to hate each other, then the conflict between them will never end. It's a zero-sum conflict that can only end with the destruction of both. The king says that out of 21 major civilizations in world history, only 7 have survived. And a major reason, he says anyway, is that these civilizations that failed did not have a way to end the cycle of revenge. And many of them tore themselves to pieces as two forces fought to the end until everyone was destroyed. The failure to forgive is, in fact, the downfall of that civilization. In fact, if you read about ancient Assyria, for example, it's classic. The internal strife of Assyria destroyed Assyria, and Babylon came in and destroyed Assyria. People just couldn't. Vengeance had to be the way. Number two, King says that if you hate your enemy, it must necessarily destroy your own soul. Hate distorts a person's personality and their desires. It distorts their very core of their body. Saul is Exhibit A. Saul has been destroyed by his hate for David. If you don't love your enemy, but instead harbor resentment and hate for them, you are the one who will pay. Number three, King says there's a redemptive power in love. Showing love has tremendous power in influencing another soul. Even the most broken and scabbed over human souls are not invulnerable to love. Think of Jean Valjean and Les Miserables. You ever watch that or you ever read the book? You know, there's the scene in that book where Jean Valjean, he comes to the town, the bishop or the priest or whoever it is, puts him up in his house. And in the night, Jean Valjean gets up. I'm remembering the movie version. He gets up and he steals the silver candlesticks and runs away. And of course, the next day, the police find him, or the soldiers, they find him, they bring him back to the bishop's house. And here's Jean Valjean. He's clearly guilty. He's got the candlesticks, and the bishop is there. The bishop looks at the soldiers, and he says, "Oh, I gave them to him. He can keep them." And Jean Valjean is stunned. Why would the bishop do that? The soldiers are stunned. Why would this act of love, why? Why would you just give your candlesticks away? And Jean Valjean does not get far. He's walking outside the town, and he sees this boy tossing a coin, and he steals the coin. But that's the final straw. He can't live with his own heart any longer. He's seen pure, gracious love, and he cannot continue to be evil now that he knows that kind of love exists. And I believe that this is the major reason why David walked out of that cave. He walked out of that cave because he thought with one more act of love, he might redeem the soul of Saul. He hoped his love would strike something in the dark, deep, mad soul of Saul. He didn't want to destroy Saul. He wanted Saul to change. That's why David gives this whole speech to Saul, risking his life. Why? It's worth it. Saul's soul is worth it. And so we can ask the question, would you kill Hitler if you had the chance? Well, at the very least, wouldn't you preach the gospel? Is Hitler's soul beyond the reach of grace? Is any person beyond the reach of your grace and love of Jesus? Because if you kill someone, then it's over, right? There's no going back. And yes, to love your enemies doesn't mean you agree with them or that you permit their actions. No, our love for them demands that we tell them the truth about their evil. We're not happy about injustice or permissive of it. What's different from our enemies is that Christians have a different means of change. We use love to persuade those of the truth. We aren't interested in changing their behavior. We want them to change at the deepest part of who they are. That's what Jesus Christ does for you, right? 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus doesn't club you into submission, does he? Does Jesus mock you if you disagree with him? Does Jesus throw gravel at us if we make a decision he doesn't like? No. You know how Jesus starts with you? Jesus says, I'm going to be whipped for you. I'm going to let someone nail spikes through my hand. That's going to be the starting point for how I show love to you. That's the beginning. Jesus even says in Luke about the parable where the virgins wait for him, and he talks about, blessed are those who are awake when the master returns, for he's going to recline, he's going to serve at the table and serve those who come to heaven to be with him. He becomes our servant. So Jesus is being nailed to the cross, and what does he say to people? Father, forgive them. And so finally, one last thing. When you read this passage, do not assume that you would have done what David would have done. I remember talking to somebody in the neighborhood, and he said, oh, David was so dumb for sparing Saul, you know. I think a lot of us started reading this passage with the same frame of mind. More of us are probably in the camp of David's men than we would like to admit. And so this passage should then be a prompt for self-examination. Would I do as David would have done, even if at first it seemed morally ambiguous to me? Now, how do you test yourself? Well, think of it this way. What do you do right now
about your opponents. Think of the person you hate the most. Think of the person that most bothers you. Many of us right now might be the government. How do you treat that person? What do you do? What do you say about them? What do you say on Facebook about them? At work? In church? To your friends? What do you say in your heart when nobody's looking? And here's the real question. To the person you hate most, the person that most seems the worst thing, the worst, the most evil person on earth to you, what is your strategy to change that person's heart? Are you using grace and love and self-sacrifice powered through the incredible power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Or do you use force to dominate your opponent? You better choose carefully, brothers and sisters, because one of those forces, the one choice comes from Jesus, and the other one comes from the devil. Choose wisely. And if you've made the wrong choice, repent and return to Jesus. And he will show you the way and fill you with what you need. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when given the example of Jesus, who are we? We're so weak, so flawed, Lord. Who of us can possibly contend with the warring desires of our soul? Who of us can properly live? Who of us can be holy? Father, this is too much. To love our enemies, Lord, just seems like way too much. Who can possibly live like this? And yet, Lord, we pray for your Spirit. We pray for your constant presence. We pray that you would saturate our heart and life with such a way that we would actually do this. Lord, protect us from the devil's insinuations and innuendo, the devil's careful plan to fill us with the ethic of domination. Lord, protect us from that. Show us for what it is evil. Instead, fill us with grace and love, Lord. Rescue our souls from their own mortal evil. Fill our souls with love and grace. Enliven them with the water of life that they may not sink into the blackness to which they come. And bless everyone in this church, Lord, that they may actively choose to love the second they walk out of this building. That in their hearts they would not harbor hate for another, but would cut it out as a tumor and instead heal. Oh Lord, we can't do any of this without you, and I pray again, fill us with yourself. Please. We cannot live alone, Lord. We cannot live by ourselves, and I pray that we as a church may come together to be filled by you, that we may live like you. I pray all this for the sake of Jesus, Lord. And oh, boy, do we need his forgiveness and his love. Oh, Lord, just fill us with that and direct us to our Lord Jesus that we may sit at his feet at every single turn. We pray for this, and what more could we pray for, Lord, other than this? Amen.